A few weeks ago, Christy and I were in a bit of a time crunch, so we headed to the mall, of all places, to do some shopping. And I think that's probably about 10 years since we've done that, at least I think for me. So it's okay if you want to feel just a little sorry for us at this point in the story. It was like entering kind of a strange place where everything that's been happening in our culture for the past decade is kind of condensed into a single location. Experience, personal, you know, walk in there and hear this really odd, really vulgar music playing in the background. I saw these poor girls who couldn't find enough clothes to cover half of their body. It was pretty sad. And across the men's shoes in JCPenney, saw this big banner over this whole section of rainbow clothing, with a big banner that said, "Pride." Pride, of all things. So it's just kind of a wake-up call, I think, for us. I'm not under any illusion that we no longer live in a Christian nation, Christian culture. And of course, as you know, my world every day is working in the United States Army. So I see it. I see it. Even so, sometimes I forget how anti-Christian our culture is becoming. It seems like I can't even go shop for shoes without being confronted with the message that my biblical beliefs and worldview is not welcome here anymore. So it creates a tension. So the tension can go away if you decide to compromise. But what if that's not an option? What if you're not willing to do that? How is a Christian supposed to live a holy world in a very anti-Christian environment? Are we, A, called to, in a sense, invade the culture and win it from the inside out? Or are we supposed to live as aliens and strangers, separate and apart? I think the answer to that question is yes and yes. It's like having two sides to the same coin. We see this kind of paradox almost throughout the Bible in dealing with the God that we serve. We see a tension sometimes, at least in our minds, between the sovereignty of God and yet the free will of man. We can feel a tension between God's justice, perfect, absolute justice, and yet also mercy. The difference between law and gospel or grace. We even see a potential tension within the Trinity itself, unity, and yet also diversity. So the coin this morning is the Christian's place in this world. The Christian's place in this world. Is it our home or is it not? One side of the coin is that this is our home, this is our world. We aren't called to hide away in monasteries. In fact, God has called us to be stewards of the world, to fill it, to rule it, to govern it well. Also, enlarging this kingdom of God that we are to build, as the apostles did, we spread the good news. And this optimism, this side of the coin, this positivism is not misplaced. It is what we are called to do. And we know the church will prevail. But today, we are going to talk about the other side of this coin and emphasize the reality that this world is not our home. And by virtue of our identification with Christ, we're not only aliens and strangers in it, but in many ways we are enemies. First, let's take a brief survey of what the Bible says about this side of the coin. Hebrews 13:14 says in the New Living Translation, "For this world is not our permanent home. We're looking forward to a home yet to come." So, God says that we're to be like Abraham and the saints of old, who considered themselves foreigners, nomads on this earth. You see that from that classic Hebrews chapter on faith, Hebrews chapter 11. These men and women of faith looked forward to see a city whose designer and foundation was God. The author of Hebrews tells us that they're willing to forsake a home on this earth for a better country, a heavenly city, a heavenly home. So, for our passage this morning, Peter echoes the same sentiment in the passage. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And for starters, we're going to begin in verse 7. First couple of verses, as a heads up, 7 and 8, really addresses and talks about the unbelievers and their connection. Verse 7, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected," that's Jesus, "has become the cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense." So they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now we see a contrast for the believer. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." There's a purpose, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," other translations say strangers and aliens, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." Again, another purpose statement. "So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation." So, here we have believers scattered amongst these unbelieving regions. The unbelievers are stumbling over Jesus, rock of offense. They stumbled over him. And you can kind of imagine putting yourselves in their positions, not only as first century Jews, largely, and then also Gentiles, but people today. And a lot of the issues are the same. It seems almost juvenile to believe that this Jewish carpenter from some tiny little country in the Middle East makes all these kinds of claims, gets murdered for it, and he's God. And we believe that, and because of that, all the bad things that we've done and will do are forgiven and get to go to heaven. Other places, Paul talks about that and how the wise people stumble, especially the wise. The intellectual, the Greeks, he starts using the language of the Greeks, and how it's foolishness to them. Jesus didn't have the kind of things that the worldly culture elevates, did he? He didn't have political power, didn't have money, didn't have influence in those kinds of ways. Humble. So different from any worldly culture. Then in 9 through 11, you all, like Jesus, are different. And so the world will stumble over you too. The more you become like Jesus, the world will stumble over you too. And then 12 through really 17, but the message is that you stay righteous in the face of this culture shock. All right, so what does it have to do with us? Well, let's take a moment and just think about the letter as a whole. The Apostle Peter is writing this letter to these Christians. And again, it's pretty easy to figure this out. Most of the time, you don't need some Bible commentary or dictionary. Just go chapter 1, verse 1, and you already are introduced. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect or chosen exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So basically here you have Peter, he is the apostle to Christians, those are the ones who are the chosen, of the northwest quadrant of Asia Minor, bordering on the Black Sea. More importantly, not just who's writing it and who's writing it to, but why? Why is he writing this? What's the underlining message that he's trying to drive at? A couple verses later, verse 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as is necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So clearly, they were going through some stuff. At that time, it's probably around the time of Nero's famous persecution of Christians. Also at that time, we know that there was also a lot of persecution, mistreatment of Christians in those different provinces in Asia. So, again, we think in America, by and large, we don't think of persecution compared to a lot of the persecution that we see all over the world, right? Which is true. So, in that way, it's different. Thank God, right? But in other ways, some of those differences that I highlighted at the beginning of the message, it's a very real thing. And in here, we see, again, a real basic level, that Peter is writing to Christians who have been mischaracterized and misunderstood. And really, that's the motivating core factor as to why you see a lot of the persecutions that happened. A lot of it was intentional to justify this group that wouldn't fit in. They wouldn't worship the local gods. They wouldn't worship, for example, Caesar, which was frustrating. They didn't fit in. We don't like those weirdos over there, right? So they invented things like, well, they're cannibals. They eat people because the Lord's Supper talks about the bread being the body of Christ and the blood being, you know, the juice. So they come up with all these different ways to misrepresent, mischaracterize believers of that time to justify that kind of persecution. So we do see some parallels with us today and how our faith is often tested as we're misrepresented in a hostile world around us. I wanted to highlight something else, though. In John 15:19, Jesus says that if you were part of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We are living in a time where holiness is confused with hate. When we're standing for righteousness, oftentimes that is called intolerance. The word sin has become replaced with choice or even freedom and liberty. Yay. I don't know about you, but I'm beginning to feel less and less at home in my own culture. And that may be part of the reason why Peter's audience was feeling the way they were. They were Jews by culture, but they were Christians by faith. We are Americans by culture, and we are also Christians by faith. We both live in a time and place where we feel that tension. No one wants to feel alienated. No one wants to feel alone. Yet as Christians, in some profound ways, we are called to be just that. We're called to be outsiders. We are called to be at odds with our culture. Look at Jesus, for example. Think about the life of Jesus and how well he fit in with the culture of his day. Well, you know, Jesus was special. He was God. Okay? John the Baptist. Think about how countercultural John the Baptist was, living out in the wilderness eating, you know, wild honey and locusts. Okay, well, he was a prophet. Okay. How about the apostles? The apostles, the followers of Jesus. Think about how they set the world on fire after Pentecost, preaching the gospel. I think in this passage, Peter's message to those surrounded by an unbelieving world is basically this. Christians are foreigners because their citizenship is in a different kingdom. Christians are foreigners because their citizenship is in a different kingdom. Again, chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are God's people. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, sojourners, exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. I'd like to highlight kind of two ways that Peter reframes our identity, reframes our citizenship. First, we are a priesthood. You see that in verse 9. We're a priesthood. I think this language of priesthood represents the other language within that verse of being chosen, royal, and holy. And the second we'll talk about is really from verse 11 that we are aliens because of our nation, our holy and separate eternal nation, because we have a different king. So number one, priesthood. This verse can be very familiar to a lot of us. It's one of the more popular passages, I think, in the Bible. So familiar that we can kind of hear the language of priest. Yeah, I'm a priest or I'm a priestess. And we kind of gloss over it. And I think that when we do think about it, we just kind of stop with the idea that we can enter into God's presence without a mediator, which is true. That is a role of the priest. We can enter into God's presence without a mediator. But we forget that the Levitical priesthood was a group of people set apart or sanctified for God's service. Among all the tribes of Israel, the Levites were the only ones who were not given an inheritance in the Promised Land. They weren't given a land. All the other tribes, you know, you can look back and see where Reuben and his tribe was here, or Judah or Benjamin, but the Levites inherited no land of their own. They couldn't build a little kingdom on this earth because they were wholly and completely dedicated to the work of God. They were held also to higher standards of holiness in their daily lives. Only the Levites could become priests. And, for example, they couldn't marry widows or bury most of their own relatives. Why? God tells us in Leviticus 21, "He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy." Being a royal priesthood doesn't just mean that we get to go to God in prayer. It's more than that. It means that we're his representatives in our culture. And we're representatives in a culture that doesn't know God, doesn't understand God. It means that we must really preserve and protect that holiness in our lives. It means living differently. And not in just some arbitrary way, but the ways in which God has required us. And part of this being separate, being holy, really extended not just to the priesthood, but to the whole nation, which makes some sense. Again, God says to his people in Leviticus 20:22, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. Then you will inherit the land that I will give to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you out from the peoples, that you should be mine." He says, "I have separated you from the peoples." Inclusion in the kingdom of God means, in some ways, exclusion from the peoples. Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that God has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. It means embracing the reality that we are aliens. We're sojourners here. We are aliens. We're different from those around us, and that doesn't always sit well, as it did with them. You can think of examples, even the example of when they first started as a people in Egypt. Remember how you have Joseph, and he becomes second in power in Egypt, and then he brings his family down, Abraham and his 12 sons. And they go down to Egypt, and they multiply for 400 years. They become slaves. Very bad situation, which is why it's such a powerful story, and probably why Disney picked it up and made that Disney movie, The Prince of Egypt. Powerful story. So they're in bondage, they're in slavery, but that became their world, 400 years, right? You got generations. And as Moses leads them out year after year, the message from the people who had just been liberated often was, send us back to Egypt. Send us back. They begged over and over. Why? Because living as slaves to a culture like Egypt was far easier in the moment than being homeless in the people of God, waiting for God to fulfill his promise to give them a future home. But even when their new homeland was granted to them and they were there, they started to drive out the wicked godless cultures, and then they stopped. They left them. They left them alone. And then they even welcomed them. Why? Because there's great material and personal benefits in being friends instead of being strangers. Tragically, we see this in the life of Solomon. God granted him wisdom and wealth beyond anything that anyone had ever seen before. On top of that, Samuel writes that God loved Solomon. Amazing blessings. And yet Solomon did not wholly love God in return, nor keep himself separate or holy. Instead, 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us that Solomon acquired and loved foreign women. These women, quote, turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to God, the Lord, as was the heart of David, his father. It's a pattern. The pattern continues, sadly. Fast forward a number of generations, you see similar failures with the people of God, and his judgment, God allows the Israelites to be taken into captivity. Then after some time, they return to Jerusalem, they rebuild the wall and the temple, and spiritual revival starts to spread. But then Nehemiah returns, not much later, and the people once again have not kept themselves separate. Once again, they have invited foreign cultures into their midst. In Nehemiah 13:23 says the following, moreover, in those days I saw the men of Judah who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not even know to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and said, was it not because of the marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. So Nehemiah writes, I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign. Remember me with favor, my God. Don't misunderstand me. The point here is not that marrying people of a different culture or race or color is wrong. It has nothing to do with this. The problem was that the people of God cannot align themselves with people or cultures that bow to other gods. What might those gods be? be something like materialism. It could be something like humanism. That can be a god. The government can be a god. Recreation can be a god. Why? Because those things can replace the true biblical God of the Bible, to whom we serve, to whom we have hopefully oriented our lives around. Culture is a byproduct of spiritual orientation, beliefs, and values. By marrying these women, the Israelite people were accepting these destructive beliefs and the values that came with them. So, why were they doing that? What was in it for them? Why did they keep on going back to these other lowercase gods? I think it's maybe the same reasons why we do. And in part, to their time, it was to their advantage. Again, think of Solomon. One of Solomon's wives was Pharaoh's daughter. Do you think that benefited him in the short term to marry Pharaoh's daughter? Absolutely. It's just good business to acquire powerful and influential allies. Sometimes being truly open and true to our biblical beliefs and values will not help us get ahead in the places where we work. Sometimes being true to our beliefs, being true to our Christian culture, will not make us popular at school, right? School season's coming up. Some of us are going to head off to school. If not, it doesn't even end there. Even within your own family, it can create tension. It's natural to want to adapt. And in a way, that instinct can sometimes come from good motives. Unity. Unity is a good thing. We see that within God Himself. The problem is that these ways in which we can adapt or try to adapt to the culture, it often, starts in our head, where we start spending so much time engaging and saturating our mind in the world, that starts to creep up on us. We don't even realize it. It can start affecting our beliefs or redefining terms. We mentioned a couple of those before. It can influence our definition of what love is, what love means, what is lovely. Another one might be truth. Sometimes the world defines truth in a very different way. A word I mentioned earlier, pride. Pride. What does it mean to be brave? What is marriage? Right? That's a big one over the past 10 years. What is marriage? More fundamental maybe is how a marriage functions. What is the purpose of marriage? Just 10 years ago, who would have thought that we would start to question the number of human genders? Startling. In a society defining the roles of the government, the roles of the church and the family, change. The ideas of what does it mean to have compassion, the Christian understanding of that often is at odds with the culture outside. We recently had some guests in our bed and breakfast who grew up in East Germany before the wall came down. And they live so close to the border that they actually could hear the guard dogs at night barking. They moved to the U.S. about 4 years ago, quickly learned English. They're not citizens. So this isn't their country. And even though they speak English pretty fluently now, they drive on the right side of the road, they follow baseball, but still, they stand out. As soon as they begin to speak, you can tell. Their accent's a dead giveaway. They carry around mineral water wherever they go, and they don't dress like natives. You can tell if they're different. Not because they're trying to stand out. They just do. It's not their home. They've been so immersed in the life and culture of Germany that it just comes out, and you see it. This world is not our home either, and I think in some ways we should stand out. Not because we're trying to necessarily, but people should hear our accent, so to speak. Again, not because we hold to some legalistic Christian-y traditions, but because our allegiance is so deeply, irrevocably rooted in another lifestyle, that we are holy, we are separate. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, heavenly city, whose author and builder is God. And so, when people spend a little bit of time around us, they should have a sense that you're not really around, you're not from around here, are you? So how do we do that in really specific ways? I'm not going to give you a detailed list of do's and don'ts. That's not the point. We know who we are as believers. That's a starting point, knowing who we are. This then naturally leads to action. Yes, this world isn't our home in that sense. But we're not supposed to cower in a corner either. We're a part of a holy nation which is called to grow, to cover the world, to transform it by the power of the gospel through the Spirit. But even this isn't the main goal. Verse 12 from our passage says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation." In order to get to that point, let me just leave you with this. King Solomon and much of Israel lost sight of who they are. They lost sight of who they were in this life. They lost their vision of personal identity and took on their surroundings. If someone was to ask you, "Who are you?" what might you think of beyond giving them your name? Here's some suggestions to get you started. You're a believer. You're an ambassador. You are light. A priest. A saint. Chosen by God himself and adopted. You're a prince or princess of the creator of the galaxies. You're an inheritor of eternal paradise. You're one of God's set-apart sheep that he tends. You are a church member, part of the bride of Christ. You're part of the body. You are a temple. You are a redeemed person, meaning you're purchased out of slavery to sin. You're spiritually free, and you're a disciple of Christ. You're a Christian. Or as verse 11 puts it, you're a stranger, a sojourner, an alien. In Christ, we're all of these and more. May these truths guide us the rest of this week. Please join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, This is a never-ending struggle for us that I pray that you'll help us with. It is really hard to strike that balance, to really invest in relationships, invest in our community, in our church, in our homes, and yet not forget that this is still so temporary. Remind us this morning that in important ways, this isn't our home. And it's okay. It's okay for now to stand out, to being different for the right reasons, to sacrifice potential social success, work success for you. Give us that perspective of eternity. And motivate us to encourage each other along the way. We need each other to run this race well. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.